They're from Kansas. See, they've got more energy because they're not scooping all the snow that we have to scoop. So, you don't understand, guys, what we're going through. No, it's because I know you love the Lord Jesus and your children at heart, so I'm okay with it. Well, we do have kind of a sobering topic to speak on this morning. It's a message I shared at the Iowa Youth Rally earlier this month, and I thought, you know, it's something we've talked about here before many times, and it's something we should talk about regularly. And I thought, you know, this isn't just for teenagers to hear. This is for all of us to hear regularly. It's the issue of idolatry. I want to talk about our sophisticated idolatry. And I think it's wise for any shepherd, pastor, elder, preacher to regularly bring up this topic. Every Christian should bring up this topic regularly to feel the sense of our lostness before God so that we remember how dependent we must be on Him. We must remember that there are many idols that creep up in our lives. And you might be thinking, idolatry. It's where you replace God. It's where you put something in the place of God, and you're thinking, this is really not something I'm tempted with. I don't really struggle as a modern, sophisticated American. I don't struggle with idolatry. We think of idolatry, we think of maybe Greek gods, Artemis, or Zeus, or we think maybe even if we know our Bibles, we think of Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul comes into Athens, and it says, beheld a city full of idols. They were the result of man's imagination and man's creative hand. They formed their idols and then worshipped them and depended on them. So we think of those things. We picture primitive people bowed down before a statue or a stick or a rock. We think of maybe the Old Testament idols and false gods like the golden calf or Baal or Dagon. And so let's be honest, few of us are tempted, not at all, with such things, with that kind of idolatry where you just simply bow the knee before an image. And so we might not realize that we're actually tempted consistently, I would say even daily, with idolatry. In fact, there's another more subtle form of idolatry that we all struggle with, that I still struggle with, and I will until the day I'm finally in the presence of Christ and perfected. The English Puritan, his name was David Clarkson, he called this form of idolatry soul idolatry. It's not just a problem of our knees, it's a problem of the heart. He describes soul idolatry like this. It's when the mind and the heart is set upon anything more than God, when anything is more valued than God, anything is more trusted than God, or loved, or our endeavors are more for any other thing than God. That is idolatry in the heart or the soul. And we all are guilty of soul idolatry. So I have sobering bad news, but trust me, this leads to glorious good news and refreshment this morning. So hang on, don't leave yet. Most basically, idolatry is putting something in the place of God, exchanging gods, replacing God. A most basic definition of idolatry, I think, can actually be found in Romans chapter 1. So I want to start in Romans chapter 1, and then we're going to look at Philippians 3 and maybe another Old Testament passage or two. But look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment, where we find a very basic definition and a very vivid portrayal of idolatry of the heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. You know Romans, the first three chapters. It's Paul writing, as we've often said, as a prosecuting attorney. He's in the courtroom. He's making a case against all of humanity. We're on the trial bench. The case is being made against us to show our liability and our guilt before a holy God. Now, Romans is Paul's treatise, his exposition of the gospel and its implications for our lives. But before he can proclaim the good news, he must have us feel our need for the gospel. The word gospel means good news. We must get the sense that we desperately need a Savior and that God is the one who provides a right standing before God himself. We cannot establish our own right standing before God because we're corrupt from the inside out. And so I want to read our passage, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. But before we do that, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your word, to see an exalted view of you through your word, to get your own interpretation on yourself and your ways in your word, to even see what you have to say about our humanity. How should we understand ourselves, our problem, our plight, our struggle? Help us today to see that we are people whose hearts often lean away from you, that often put things in your place. We put ourselves in your place often. We struggle with soul idolatry. It's because we've lost perspective. We've forgotten about the all-satisfying person of yourself. Why would we want to go anywhere else? Why would we abandon the gold of your fellowship for the plastic trinkets of the world? Help us today to see our idolatry so that we might declare it as true, so that we might see its remedy, and that we might destroy those idols in our lives as we fix our eyes on you, a far greater treasure and joy, our portion forever. Help us, meet us where we're at, encourage us, challenge us. We trust you to do this with your word in our lives, by your Spirit's power. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the case against humanity. In chapter 2, he's going to make a case that although the religious man, the Jewish man, the moral man, has specific law, he's heard the words of the prophets, he's had the scriptures, he knows it, yet he's a hypocrite. He knows it, he uses the word of God to look at others, and he will condemn them for the things they practice, yet he'll do the very same things they're doing. Even the religious, moral man who has specific revelation from God takes that light and is without excuse before God because they don't live up to the light. They rebel against God. And then in chapter 1, he's making the case that even the person who has not had specific revelation from God, what about the person out in the middle of Papua New Guinea who's never heard the word of God, who's never seen or heard the scriptures? Are they held accountable? Are they under judgment? In Romans 1 through 3, he's making a case against all humanity, and at the end of his case, in chapter 3, verse 23, and you know this verse well, he drops the mic, he closes his case, and he says, for all. There's no distinction, race, gender, age, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is trying to demonstrate why God's saving grace revealed in the gospel is so necessary and such good news. All have sinned. And you're going, all? All have sinned? How can God hold the pagan, the Gentile, accountable if he's never heard the gospel or has never had the specific word from a prophet or the word of God? And here's how he makes the case to show that even they have rejected the light that they've been given. Verse 18. For God's wrath, his just anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all godlessness, and all unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They put their fingers in the ears, they suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what God has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here's the definition of idolatry, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to their desires, the desires of their hearts. He delivered them over to their passions and their sin. So in verses 19 through 20, Paul begins by showing that there has been enough revelation for all people. No one's without excuse. There has been a general revelation given to all humanity since the creation of the world. You can see in God's creation that there is a designer. You see design, it points to a designer. You see in your own hearts a conscience and a moral law, it goes back to a lawgiver. Your body has DNA, information in it. It goes back to a mind. You have in your cell nanotechnology. Your cell is more complex than the greatest computer ever invented. We don't walk through a forest and see a watch with its mechanisms and go, I wonder how that randomly came about. We go, I wonder who dropped that, who made that, who designed it. Just from creation, we see God's kindness, his benevolence, his goodness. God is saying, I have made myself clear. You should at least be crying out for the God who made it all, the one true God. And so the fact that there is a creator to whom we are all held accountable, a creator that is powerful and has demonstrated his power and the vastness and the design of his universe, it's clearly understood through creation. Verse 19 says, it's been made plain to them because God has shown it to them in what he has made. The problem is that people suppress the truth, though. With the light they've been given, they still suppress that truth. Verse 21 of chapter 1 adds, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So although they had an awareness of God, they perceived that there was a God, they suppressed the truth. They do not give him thanks. They do not acknowledge him. And so the root of the matter is that although they knew God, they're aware of a creator, they refuse to honor him as such and respond appropriately. And their rebellion, in their rebellion, they did not give him thought or affection or devotion, the place that belongs to the creator alone. They refuse to give him thanks. One old commentator said, they ought to have recognized their indebtedness to their creator's goodness and generosity, and to have recognized him as the source of all good things in their life that they enjoy. And so they should have been grateful to him for his benefits, but they were not. You think of all the blessings we've been given by God that we take for granted. Think of all the F's, food, fun, family, fitness, falling in love, all these wonderful things. And so often we're more apt to complain than to give him thanks. I find that in America, there is a day given to Thanksgiving, and people do have some sense of gratitude, but it's agnostic. Agnostic, I mean they're not sure who it really comes from. There's a sense of gratitude, but they know not to whom they should give praise or thanks. That's a discredit to our Creator. Instead, we often praise ourselves for the food in the pantry, for the job well done, for the food on the table. We pat ourselves on the back. I'm the one who works so hard. But where do you get your health? Who designed the opportunity for your job? Who put it all together? Who's in control, really? The Creator. And yet, we forget him so often. We're a thankless people. Sin is ultimately a refusal to honor God as the true and living God. Sin is a failure to glorify the one who created all things for his glory and for our good. And here's the thing, though. Here's the thing might catch us off guard. Paul says it. He says so much in our passage. When we refuse to glorify God, we don't just go on our merry way. Inevitably, we turn to glorify some dimension of creation instead of God. That's the problem. We've exchanged the glory of God for the things he's made. We don't just say, I don't know, and just go on our merry way. We always replace God with something he's made. How foolish. What a absurd exchange. Romans 1:23 here says, they traded the glory of the undying, immortal God for images, things he's made. Verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Would you rather depend on and worship the thing made than the maker? The gift giver is replaced by the gift. See, the basic definition of idolatry here, exchanging God for something that he's made. G.K. Chesterton said that when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. That's a foolish and absurd exchange. Now, the passage that I can never get out of my head when I think about idolatry and this absurd, offensive exchange is Jeremiah 2. And we talked about it, I think it was last week in the breaking of bread. We talk about it so often, like we do Exodus 34, but you can't get away from these passages. Jeremiah 2, this is Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13, and here's what we do. Here's a vivid portrayal of our sophisticated idolatry. An exchange or emplacement of God. The prophet says about God's people and their offense, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? Psalm 96 says, the gods of the people, they're nothing. They're just the result of our imaginations. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which is not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. So what appalls God? Be appalled at this, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. Here's evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They've turned their back on the fountain of living water. And they have dug out, hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And it is a ridiculous thought. We're down on the ground sticking our dry, chapped, cracked lips to broken cisterns we've made that don't hold really any water. It's at least lukewarm, and it's full of fly larvae, and it's usually a dusty well, and we really get no sustenance out of it. And right behind us, and we have a choice, right behind us is the fountain of living water, cool, crisp water that flows everlasting from the throne of God. We exchange the gold of God's fellowship, and we get so concerned with the plastic trinkets of the world. I often go after broken cisterns, and I have to confess my brokenness before God. Again, you might be thinking, you know, I'm not tempted with bowing before images like Israel. They were going after false lovers, false gods, worshiping false gods like Baal. But when we realize that the most basic definition of idolatry is broader than that, it's not just about the knee, it's about the heart, that we often prefer something that God made to himself. We see what an absurd and terrible exchange it is, and we do feel, I hope we feel broken over that. Ours might not be a literal bowing down before an image or an ancient god, but we all commit this exchange, this replace of God in our hearts. It's called soul idolatry, where the mind and the heart is set upon something, anything, a person, a thing, more than God. He's not as valued as that thing or loved or trusted. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, the prophet is speaking, and he picks up this imagery of idolatry of the heart, and he says, these men have set up idols in their hearts. They've erected idols in their hearts. God looks at the heart. He looks at the motives. Paul can even call, in Colossians and Ephesians, Paul can call our coveting idolatry. What is coveting? It's when in selfishness and a lack of gratitude to God, you are not concerned with the person who owns something, but you, in selfishness, want what they have. I want their wife. I want their position. I want their things. Coveting. Why is that idolatry? It's because it is greedily valuing something more than God. It's not loving your neighbor, and it's ultimately not loving God. It's not putting him first. Coveting. Do you see that is idolatry? Or in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, in the last days, people will be characterized by this, the world, the unbelieving system. And we are in the last days. The last days, it's that period between Jesus' first coming, Christmas, and his second coming. We're in the last days. It says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than the lover of their souls. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, don't love the world, because if you love the world, you are an idolater. If you love the world and the things it offers more than its creator, idolatry is in our heart. And so what is idolatry? Well, one pastor from New York said, An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination, your daydreaming, more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. And so we build our identities on things in this world. We build our meaning and our purpose on the things of this world. Then they're pulled away, and then we are cast down into depression. And we wonder what the problem is. It's because we have put our hope in our circumstances instead of our God. So that means, this means, with this definition of idolatry, it means that you can make a God out of anything, an idol out of anything, money, material things, sports, hobbies, Netflix, internet surfing, Facebook, technology, Fortnite, that was for the teens. And when I said that, it's a video game, all the kids in the room went, oh. But Fortnite, video games can be a god. Technology, phones, food, friends, family, a spouse, sex, entertainment. In other words, you notice none of those things are bad. None of those things are inherently bad. Technology, Facebook, phones, friends, family, children, spouse, sex, blessings, gifts from God. But here's the thing. You might not recognize that anything can become an idol. But one writer says, even good things, when they become ultimate things, become bad things. When even a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it replaces God, that's a bad thing. When I make my wife my everything, or my children my everything, I'm not just destroying myself, I'm destroying them. I'm putting pressure on them. You be my God. You carry my hopes, my identity, my purpose, my dreams. Well, the problem is one day my wife that I love so much will be in a coffin, and she will not be able to hold up my dreams anymore, or my purpose, or my identity. Anything will be taken away in this world, but Jesus is alive and well, and he can never die again. He's enough. He's the rock. He's the all-satisfying person. So I want us just to recognize that we're all susceptible here. I'm susceptible here. We all are idolaters, and we must work to recognize and identify the idols in our lives, or the potential idols. One church father said, man's nature, as sinful human beings related to Adam and Eve, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Our hearts are idol factories. We constantly struggle to remember that God's enough. We're too easily satisfied. We are all constantly needing to evaluate our hearts. So that brings us to point number two. That's what idolatry is, point number one. Point number two, Roman numeral two, would be a diagnostic test. So how do I identify my idols? What are potential idols for me? I think once we've broadened the definition of idolatry beyond just bowing our knees to a physical idol, but recognizing that it's a heart issue, that idolatry is when we value something more than God, love something more than God, when we find our identity, value, meaning, and purpose in anything besides God, I think once we get that, then we need to ask the question, okay, so what are those things that I'm building my identity on, or finding my value in, or my purpose, or loving, or devoting more time and energy to than God? Here are a couple questions that help you, maybe, that help me to reveal some of the idols in my heart. First question, what do you do with your resources? And by resources, we often think of just money, material, goods that we have, our mammon, our stuff. But our resources could be things like our time. I find that my time is often more valuable than my money anymore. What am I doing with my resources? These things that are a stewardship from God, what do I do with my time, my money, my energy, my emotions? How do I spend my emotions? What do I get excited about? What do I spend my time doing? I have found that if I'm super busy, but there's something I really, really want to do, there's always a way to get it done. I always find a way to do what I really prioritize and value. What do I do with my resources? Jesus said, this is Matthew 6:21. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I can follow the breadcrumbs of your treasures, of my treasures, and it leads right to my heart, what I value, what I prioritize, what I hold so dearly, what I most value. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Therefore, I need to look at what I do with my resources, what I spend my time, energy, and thoughts on, my money on, and my resources on, and that will reveal where my values are, my priorities are, my heart is. What do you get excited about? Am I more excited about friends or food or family or fitness or the boyfriend or the girlfriend or the spouse or the sports than I am about God and the gospel of salvation? Another question to ask would be this one. Is there something or someone in your life that if it was lost to you, you would lose your will to live? Is there something in your life or someone in your life that if you lost it, what's the purpose of living anymore? That will reveal to you where you've built your hope, identity, meaning, purpose, what your greatest value is, what your God is. Another way of addressing that question would be maybe to ask it this way. What is your greatest nightmare? If you lost it, what's the purpose of living? Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. That's my life. To die is gain. You take it all away from me, you give me death, and I get my treasure. Jesus is the treasure. He is the all-satisfying person. He's enough. He's the great passion of my heart. So what are the things that are uprooting God's place in your life, in your devotions? What are the things that you're looking to for significance and security and satisfaction? Maybe it's your reputation or your job or success or marriage or family or technology or endless gadgets or keeping up with the Joneses or a perfect yard or grades or ministry even. A good thing, but that has been an idol for me. Ministry. What do they think of me? How's the church doing? Am I successful in ministry? Different world. It's not a proper definition of success, I might add. How big's the youth group? How's the church size? Those things. When things were going poorly at some point, I found myself just down, depressed. There are many factors for depression, I'll admit that. But for me, I had to trace it back and go, I'm building my identity and purpose on the ministry instead of Jesus and the relationship with Him and just being faithful to Him. I was losing perspective. It's good to examine your heart. Your appearance, even. Many young people, many adults, are driven to depression and disorders by an obsessive concern with their body image, what others think of them, letting something replace God as being enough. So if you lose any of these things, they're threatened all of a sudden. You're downcast, that might be an idol. Let's jump quickly to the remedy, because I think we want to hear that by now, don't we? What's the remedy? How do we destroy the idols? How do we fight against it? How do we replace the idols? I think would be the proper question. How do we replace the idols that have a tight chokehold on our hearts? When we consider Paul's testimony, look at this passage for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 2 through 11. Here's Paul's testimony about his past and now his present. He's met the Lord Jesus. He's a saved man. He once was a religious man who trusted in self-salvation. He believed that his pedigree and his performance, religious performance, his credentials, that was his identity. That was his justification before God. But God, look at my background. Look at my lineage. Look at my religious performance. Look at my credentials. That justifies me before God. That makes me righteous in your sight. That's why I'm living. That's what I'm excited about. He once trusted in those things, but something else is going to get a hold of him. He meets the Lord, risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden you see there's a value shift. And all those things that were once his idols, his purpose, his meaning, his justification before God, now he considers street garbage because he's found a greater love, something that can satisfy him infinitely. He has found something to replace his idols. And so listen to this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 through 11. Here is the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, he says about these false teachers, Judaizers, who were preaching Jesus plus. Salvation comes through Jesus, faith in him, plus putting on Jewish identity markers, being circumcised, being religious. We don't preach Jesus plus here. We preach Jesus' death is enough to save you. Jesus, faith in him is enough. And Paul finally got that, but he warns his people. He says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers, these false teachers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship God in the spirit. You don't need to get the circumcision of the flesh, the religious ceremony, an identity marker to be right in God's eyes, he says. Verse 3 again, for we are the true circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in our flesh. Although I have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, if you're going to argue for salvation by works, I can show you that I did it all. If anyone could boast, it would have been me. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, so I strictly observed the law, the Old Testament law. Regarding zeal, I persecuted the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. I did what the law said, and when I failed, I went through the sacrificial system. I went through all the prescribed ways and means, and I did everything I was supposed to do. Now listen to this. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, a right standing with God of my own from keeping the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. And now listen to his great aspiration and goal in life. Verse 10, but my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And so, do you see the change in values? He says that he's met the risen Lord Jesus now, and his former idols, his Jewish credentials of the past, his good works, his righteousness, his self-righteousness, his status, his pedigree, these things he once trusted in, his heritage, his education, his training, his religious performance, these things used to be gain. They used to be put on the ledger, the counting ledger, on the profit side, the gain side. Now he's put them over in the loss side of the ledger. They're not his ultimate profit or value anymore. They're not his meaning, they're not his purpose. They're not his justification before a holy God. He says that he's met the risen Christ, and all these idols are now put on the debit side, not on the credit side anymore. He now considers them actually a loss and a liability. Why give them all up? How could he give them all up? Why this shift in values? He says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing, here's the key, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. My great aspiration now is just to know him more. Verse 10. So the previous idols have lost their grip on his life, on his heart, because they have now, his heart has now been captured by something of superior value. Jesus. One of my friends wrote this. He said, on the one side stood everything his world had to offer, his Jewish religious world, including all the privileges and advantages that came through his status in Judaism. On the other side stood Jesus. Paul discovered that Jesus was infinitely and incomparably better. Now all the idols were exposed as rubbish because he learned that a right standing with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, not in our works or our status or our heritage. So here's the principle. How can I get rid of these idols? How can we keep ourselves from idols? False gods lose their grip, their stranglehold on our hearts only when we're captivated by the true God. In other words, idols cannot be removed. Idols can't be removed. They must be replaced by something better. Something else has to capture your heart. We can't rid ourselves of idols by willpower. You can't get rid of the addiction through mere willpower. Your heart has to be captivated by someone of superior worth, a greater love. Thomas Chalmers, he was a great churchman, a 19th century pastor, theologian in Scotland. He said, "You get rid of idols through the expulsive power of a new affection." Expulsive power, expel, get rid of. You get rid of the idols through the expulsive power of a greater affection. He says, misplaced affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus loving you and dying for your sins, even when you didn't deserve it. We can't say no to idols, in other words, unless there is a greater love that our hearts can say yes to. Isn't that good? We can't say no to our idols until there is a greater love to which our hearts can say yes. Illustrate this. I've illustrated it before. Genesis 2:9. Read it later. Genesis 29, you have Jacob, and he sees coming towards him, ooh la la, it's Rachel. She's beautiful, it says. She captures his heart. And he's willing to do anything to have Rachel. Laban, her father, says, "You can have my daughter after 7 years of hard labor." It's a long time to work for a guy like Laban, her father. Tedious. 7 years for the girl. But guess what the text says? Verse 20, it says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but the days seemed only as a few days because of the love he had for her." It only seemed like a few days because he loved her so much. Jacob loved her so much that it seemed like no time at all. In other words, Jacob had this overpowering passion of love for Rachel, and that made it easy to get up every day and have self-control and perseverance and motivation to keep going to work every day with a song in his heart because he had his eyes on Rachel. 7 years, no problem. He had an overmastering passion and motivation. He could endure tedious service because he had a reigning affection. There must be a stronger love, a stronger affection. The heart always has to have an object. There will be some supreme affection in your life. Only Jesus and the gospel, I would argue, can dispossess the idols. So when you see yourself, your heart moving into fear because of some idol getting control over your life, you have to look at Jesus and the gospel. You must meditate on Jesus' character, blessings. You must remember the gospel and think of what he's done for you. Let me just ask this question as we get ready to close. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come? Yes, it was for the glory of God the Father. It was out of love and obedience to the Father. But the scripture also says he came out of an overmastering passion of love for us. He emptied himself and became a servant to die for us. He is the heart of God, and we're told that God so loved the world. We're told in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He loved us. That's why he came. One of the reasons he came is because he loved us and wanted to take the judgment towards our sin in our place. He wanted to be our substitute. The overmastering passion that enabled Jesus to face the wrath of God on the cross, to bear hell for us, was his love for us. And so, in a sense, we were Jesus' Rachel. He loved us so much that he was able to take all that. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was willing to take all that. Why? Because he loved us. And when you see Jesus making you his Rachel, doesn't that make him your Rachel? His loss for us, his suffering for us, makes him so beautiful. His grace makes him so beautiful that all of a sudden these idols, they just lose their grip on our hearts. I don't want that. I can have him. That's the key to fighting idols, is fighting daily. Get in the Word of God. Meditate on who he is and what he's done. We need our quiet time with God. We need to meditate on the scripture. And so just practical helps. This will take hopefully 30 seconds. How do you stir your affections for Jesus so that you're remembering he's so much better than the idol? I will say no to that. I'll replace the idol. What you have to do is you have to be in the Word of God, number one. See and know God in the scriptures. That's where do you get a vision of who Jesus is and what he's done? How do you get an accurate understanding of who God is and what his ways are? Not from mystical visions, not from the world, but from the inspired Word of God. You go to the text, you read, you meditate on the scriptures, and like David in Psalm 103, you will forget not his benefits, but you will rehearse God's character and remember what he's done. You just rehearse the gospel every day. You preach the gospel to your heart, and all of a sudden, you remember his love, and he's so beautiful that you want to let go of the idol. You correct and purify and elevate your vision of God through the transforming Word of God. And then, not only that, but then when you, after you've read the Word of God and meditated it and put it in your heart, you pray and you ask God, as you meditate on the scriptures, God, impress me with yourself. Impress me with your Son. Let me see how wonderful he is. Soften my heart. Help me to have an affection for him and not for the things that are fading. And then I would encourage, just practically, listen and read to good God-centered preaching, sermons. Be here, be in the Word of God. Let men take the Word of God and apply it to your life. Read good God-centered books. If you want some recommendations, I know I've got plenty of books on the list I would love to share with you. And I would also say this in closing, don't abandon the gathering of the saints. I would encourage you to come to a feast that the Lord Jesus instituted for this very purpose. Come to the breaking of bread on Sunday mornings at 9:30, where we come and we gather around the table and we remember his body broken for us in the bread, and the juice, the wine, it reminds us of his blood poured out. We're right back at the gospel every Sunday, and we're remembering who he is and what he's done for us, his great love. I need that every week so that I don't forget his affection and love for me, so I don't forget he's my Rachel. And don't keep running after the world. Father, we just admit that we are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. We're thankful that you call us not to mere duty, but to delight. You call us to glorify you by enjoying you. You call us to a love relationship. You call us to love you and know your great love towards us. As we preach the gospel to ourselves, may we be a healthy people who love you and love other people. Help us to get these idols removed from our lives as we fix our gaze on this greatest love story of the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.